control of vital Yemeni port of entries after they successfully suffocated the nation, leading it to become the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Whereas the Yemeni resistance wants Hodeidah port and Sana'a airport to be completely open to all international traffic, as they should. The Saudi overture appears to double down on the idea that it is the Yemeni resistance who is being asked to make concessions here, at a time when not only most Saudi-occupied cities have been liberated, but also scores of bomber drones on a weekly basis keep revisiting Saudi oil facilities and military bases in the heart of the kingdom. Ansarullah's response was very clear. This is an old offer, they said, and a new offer should begin with completely lifting barriers to movement on Hodeidah port and Sana'a airport. Using the humanitarian crisis as leverage is simply seen as a deceitful Saudi attempt, and Yemen will not fall for it. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. After 6 years of brutal Saudi war on Yemen, the Saudi ceasefire offer was taken by Yemen as nothing short of a joke. What is proposed to the Yemenis is not an end to the war. It is just a ceasefire while all other forms of war continue, such as blocking the airport, seaport, and the borders. What is proposed to Yemenis is a major deceit that neither Ansarullah or the Yemeni children would even accept to fall for. To discuss this issue with us from London is Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire. Thank you a lot for being with us, Patrick. Now, Yemeni officials in Sana'a have recently emphasized that Yemen is only open to what they called a fair and honorable peace. That has nothing to do with the deceitful act of the ceasefire offer by Al Saud there, but while maintaining the blockade and maintaining the bombardment campaign against civilian areas in Yemen. Why is the world acting like Yemen has any other option than to actually wait for the war to stop and the blockade to be lifted?
I don't think Saudi Arabia or the world, the Western world for that matter, I don't think they're in a sort of space of reality, because these are all negotiation tactics that we have seen in the past. So, and the West, Saudi Arabia, these powers, they believe that they have leverage on the basis that they have military superiority and they have regional hegemony and they have control of the major waterways, ports, etc., the sky, the air, etc. So this is why they're negotiating as if the Yemeni Ansarullah's capitulation is a fait accompli. But that's not actually how it works when you're in a conflict. And right now, Saudi Arabia is still the aggressor. They can't change that fact. They're in a foreign country, so they don't have the leverage. And so they want to continue to strangle the Yemenis, to strangle Ansarullah in order to somehow get some concessions or some leverage on negotiation. And the Yemenis aren't going to agree to a ceasefire without getting exactly what they want, especially after everything that's happened.
This is why we should maybe look into this initiative. The Saudi initiative is said to include a nationwide ceasefire under the control or the supervision of the UN, supposedly, the reopening of Sana'a airport and Hodeidah port. Knowing that the power in those areas, Hodeidah port, the airport, are in the hands of Ansarullah, could this actually be some sort of a new maneuver from Mohammed bin Salman to try and take control over them, since he already failed to do so militarily?
Possibly, but it could also be a sort of a long-term or medium to long-term strategy, because we've seen this in Syria. We've learned over the last few years that when an international ceasefire is declared, one party will use this as an opportunity to retrench or to sort of double down or to gain some ground that they had previously lost. Certainly this is something strategically that Saudi Arabia and its backers would like to do. And so for the Yemenis, they're totally in a defensive position, so there's no really change in their strategy. But so the West, who's backing Saudi Arabia, and the Saudis and their allies are looking for some changes in order to change the strategic landscape. So we've also seen this in Libya. country, or Tripoli, under a UN administration, as it were. In Yugoslavia, we saw similar tactics with third parties coming in like the UN, and that can create other situations that's going to disrupt or allow one party not to be able to realize the gains that it would like, quote, on the battlefield, as it were.
But Patrick, with 5 million people in the country and currently teetering on the edge of starvation, and we have over two-thirds of the country's population in need for both food, medicine, and protection. Do you think that Yemen still has more time to waste for such a stalemate offer by Saudi Arabia? And what is the role of the international community in this one?
In terms of the famine, in terms of the human devastation, the humanitarian devastation, there's not a lot that can be done outside of Saudi Arabia withdrawing, its allies withdrawing, and basically leaving Yemen to govern itself, which was the previous status quo. Outside of that, it's going to be difficult. The end game has always been, for Saudi Arabia and its allies, has been partition or regime change, or both. And I really truly believe that they thought this was going to be over within 18 months of when it began in March of 2015, and that hasn't been the case. So if the Yemenis are still where they were before, they're still fighting to preserve their sovereignty, and that's not really going to change despite the devastation.
Well, the Rights and Legal Department at the Yemeni Ansarullah Political Bureau issued its first human rights document that was issued about a week ago about brutal crimes committed by the Saudi-U.S. aggression against Yemeni civilians. We have, it was, by the way, entitled Yemen's Hiroshima. The report included 4,133 documented massacres and bombing incidents in residential areas with details regarding the time and the place of their occurrences. Saudi Arabia has been stacking war crimes in Yemen for the past 6 years. Will Mohammed bin Salman and maybe his generals ever be brought to justice over these horrendous crimes? Do we have a chance against these people?
I think it's doubtful, and this is because international law is at an all-time low, and it's really receding year by year. The only persons that are going to get justice from the international law system or end up in The Hague will be some African dictator that was probably installed by a Western power to begin with. Those are the only people you ever see showing up in The Hague, more or less. But so the bottom line is that what Saudi Arabia has done is guaranteeing bad blood between the neighbors on the Arabian Peninsula. And so you can't erase that. This is going to sow the seeds for potentially future conflicts. There needs to be a unilateral withdrawal on the side of Saudi Arabia and a cessation of hostilities. This is the only way that we're going to avert more humanitarian disaster. Everything besides that is just really going to be a protracted, painful conflict, unfortunately. And well, we'll see if the West is going to come in like a knight on a white horse to try to, you know, broker some sort of negotiations, but or some roadmap to peace. But at the end, I think it's too late for that.
Well, it seems that Biden is a bit in hot water whether to back Mohammed bin Salman or not. Sometimes he gives him a good word, sometimes three bad words in a row. But at the same time, Yemeni civilians are losing their lives. They're losing their lives from bombs falling on their heads, Western-made bombs. They're losing their lives from the famine created by Saudi Arabia with the help of the West. And at the same time, if the West thinks really that they're going to try and do anything to stop this without the consent of the Yemeni people, those same Yemenis that are still in control of swaths of land of their country that have been able to liberate the occupied parts of their country, then they are really in on a wrong side here. They don't really understand Yemenis yet. I want to thank you very much, Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire, for being with us. Now, please stay tuned. We will be next talking about the Lebanese crisis of economy. Stay with us.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts.
For the past 19 months, Lebanon has been reeling from a wrenching economic crisis. By the time the crisis erupted in October in 2019, the economy was facing four extraordinary challenges: elevated public sector debt, a bankrupt banking sector, no economic growth, and the country was politically rudderless. Predicting how the crisis evolves from here is difficult. Lebanon's economic crisis, a tragedy in the making, in this following report. Lebanon's annual inflation rate reached a record high, and food prices soared by around 500% in February, highlighting the dramatic impact on consumers and businesses of the country's worst financial crisis in decades. With hindsight, Lebanon's economic crisis was predictable. By the time the crisis erupted in October 2019, the economy was already facing four extraordinary challenges. First, public sector debt had reached such elevated levels that a default had become a question of when, not if. Second, the banking sector, having lent three-quarters of deposits to the government, had become functionally bankrupt and increasingly illiquid. Third, the productive economy had experienced virtually no growth for an entire decade, a development with acute socio-political implications. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, the country was politically aimless. There was no president between 2014 and 2016. There were multiple and lengthy delays in cabinet formation, and the 2018 parliamentary elections took place, but only after a five-year delay. The Hariri government that was in place when the crisis hit in 2019 became impotent to such an extent that it lacked power to deliver on any of the reforms required as a condition for foreign support. By October 2019, the citizenry had had enough. Sensing a looming crisis and frustrated by the utter lack of action by the political class, hundreds of thousands of people took to the streets demanding radical political change. The cabinet resigned, throwing the country into a political crisis. Unsurprisingly, capital inflows came to a sudden halt. Banks, already insolvent, experienced a sharp liquidity crunch, forcing them to declare a bank holiday and institute severe restrictions on bank withdrawals. A foreign exchange black market emerged, and the national currency, the lira, sharply depreciated. In return, inflation soared and people's real wages and purchasing power collapsed. In addition, as if all these woes aren't enough, a severe COVID-19 crisis hit the country, and most tragically, a devastating explosion took place on August 4, 2020, leveling a third of downtown Beirut. Human capital is fast eroding due to a massive brain drain of the young and skilled. Equally worrying is the loss of physical productive capacity resulting from widespread business closures. Much more alarming are the security consequences of the economic implosion. Lebanon's sectarian history is rife with conflict, and economic collapse provides a perfect habitat for a return of violence. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Nasri Harb, economist and dean of the Faculty of Management, Finance and Economics at Yuzal University. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Nasri Harb. Now, left to its own devices, the Lebanese economy will for sure generate an alarming acceleration of youth and skilled labor immigration. We have a lot of enterprises closing. The currency is becoming further unanchored. Hyperinflation is wiping the incomes of the public and their wealth. And we have now food and medical shortages that seem will only escalate, which requires more level of humanitarian support, foreign humanitarian support. That is the worst case scenario, and I thought that we were already there. Could this become even worse now?
Okay, hi, Marwa. I think there is no limit to how bad we can go. Let me tell you this. As long as the government does not take any action, things will worsen. The hyperinflation will fuel itself. As a number, we can cite two recent examples from two economies. In Venezuela, for instance, where inflation has reached about 65,000%. That is a 71% inflation every month, which means that your salary that you receive at the beginning of the month will lose 70% of its value at the end of the month. So you are left with only 30%. Another typical example is, a famous example is Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe, in the peak of the hyperinflation, currency used to lose a 98%, which is almost its whole value every day at the peak of the inflation. So there is no limit to how bad we can go.
That is a scary thought right there.
Indeed.
But there is one best case scenario for Lebanon that's being discussed all around now, is by starting with a cabinet. That should be giving some sort of a short-term stabilization program for the country, which involves tightening of liquidity, maybe arresting the fiscal implosion, maybe using capital control, especially on large amounts of money which are still being leaked out of the country, and maybe obtaining an urgent external bridge loan like that of the IMF. However, look, I understand all these points that are that we are speaking about, but wouldn't even more loans by the Lebanese be a burden for them rather than an actual escape from this reality?
The loan from the IMF, you can say it's a double-edged sword.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, from one side, it will call for more reform. It will help. And it will ask for discipline from the government. However, on the other hand, if there is no discipline, if the loan is not well negotiated, because the trend at the IMF is to follow more liberal action, reducing government size, and taking harsh action towards the harsh social action. So if it's not well negotiated, it may lead to further social problems.
You mean more privatization instead of actually maybe putting help towards the public institutions?
Exactly. So it takes strong political action and strong political negotiation to negotiate the good terms for these loans. That's one. Two, if this loan is not well used, it will add to the burden of the country, like the debt to the country, like similar to what happened to Paris conferences. We have received aids and billions of dollars, and after all, it came out like as a burden on the country.
And our debt becomes $120 billion.
Exactly.
But the annual inflation rate, Dr. Harbi, is that it reached a high record, and the food prices soared. They are more than 500% this February 2021, highlighting the dramatic impact on both consumers and enterprises as well, especially because this is the worst economic crisis for at least two decades. How much longer do you think these businesses can withstand such a dramatic impact on them?
It's difficult to say, but however, the conditions are very harsh. If we can cite what are the problems faced by the businesses, it's unbelievable. You have one, reduced demand. People are poorer than before. Difficult investment because there is no exchange. Unstable exchange rate. You can start with a given price, and then at the end of the day, the price will be changed. Uncertainty, okay? You can never tell what to expect in the next day. Unmotivated employees, which will reduce the cost of production.
Mm-hmm.
You have also angry consumer, which will be very difficult to deal with. You have difficult financial transaction. If you want to export, if you want to import, how can I afford the exchange rate, okay? The cost of changing price is by itself, cost of changing price is huge.
Mm-hmm.
In some cases, in some supermarket, like during, I think, German hyperinflation, 50% of the employees' time was on only changing prices. So
it's very costly for the
exactly.
enterprise.
So just changing prices takes 50% of your resources.
And the remaining 50% is now becoming a referee, trying to stop people from killing one another. What are you saying represents a public call, Dr. Nasri, to all Lebanese decision makers, whether it is the prime minister designated one, the central bank governor, even the president of the republic as well? I personally do not see a glimmer of hope here. I'm a realist. But as an economist, what would be the first thing that you would do to try and salvage what is left of the economy in this country?
Okay. Well, we were speaking about that in a conference a few days ago. Mm-hmm. What it takes at the beginning, first of all, like a political will. Okay. Once we have a political will, any action can help. It takes a multilateral plan. You have, first of all, of course, you have to have a sort of capital control. You have to establish, and that's very important, to establish trust. So I would say trust, then trust, then trust. That's the first point. Capital control, restoration of banking sector, okay? And we can speak also about halting the money printing process, because this is the main cause of the inflation. Economical reforms and structural reforms. I can speak here about political reform and economical reform. Especially, like, we can give an example, a simple example, which will be a good start, is to rebuild the electrical system for electrical sector. Rebuild it, okay. And an important one is to encourage import substituting industries, mm-hmm. because this is one of the main source of fleeing the currency.
You see, this is what we lack in Lebanon, Dr. Nasri. We mm-hmm. should have someone like you to be Minister of Economy, and yet we are still fighting between one another which sect will get which ministry, which, by the way, puts me at a very depressed position as a Lebanese citizen, because I don't know whether tomorrow will be better or even 10 times worse. Mm-hmm. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Nasri Harab, economist and dean of the Faculty of Management, Finance and Economics at Izal University. Thank you very much for being with us, and thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
I invite you to listen to a short part of Chapter 9 of the book Sirr-Salat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini. General Secrets and Disciplines of the Adhan and Iqamah. And in Iqamah, he should purify the rose, thus the spiritual wafer and the fighter on Allah's way should concentrate on heart and pay attention upon some other scattered powers, gather them together, and the angels of heaven's inhabitants and the scattered soldiers in different realms in the external through the heart would gather together, and the angels of the heavens will gather round him and follow him.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. Today we have another saying from Imam Khomeini, and in this saying Imam Khomeini has mentioned that Islam is the religion of combatant individuals. This Islam was the religion which made every single prophet
a combatant individual. And that is why this statement reminds me how Imam Khomeini also struggled in his life to bring this Islamic revolution. And if Islam was not a religion of combatant individuals, then Imam Khomeini wouldn't succeed to have such a revolution, to bring such a revolution with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah helps those individuals, those combatant individuals who are in the search of truth and justice. And because Allah is just, He is adil, because Allah is sadiq, He is truthful, He is the ultimate truth, that's why He supports those who are always in search of truth and justice. He supports, He helps those who want freedom, who wants independency. Because, you know, when we bow in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we do sajda, when we prostrate in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it frees us from bowing in front of others, because He is, we say in the chapter Ikhlas or Tawheed, Allahu Samad, Allahu Samad, He is needless, He does not need anything.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
He has everything and He gives everything to us. He is all powerful. He is all powerful. All powers are for Him. He is Aziz. He is Almighty. So when He is Almighty, whatever you need, He gives you. Whatever you need, He gives you. But the condition is that you should ask Him to give you and not the others. If we refer to others, if we ask from others to give us something, then obviously He will not help us. He will not help us. He helps us in a condition that we just ask Him for everything. And there is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He said to His Prophet that إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي, if my servants ask you about me, tell them that فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, certainly I am near them. They have just to call me, they have just to face towards me and ask me, and I'm there always to fulfill their desires, inshallah. So inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to be the true servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. A Among the most critical goals that the Palestinians have achieved in the Gaza Strip was to demonstrate the failure of the Iron Dome to intercept all incoming domestically manufactured rockets targeting Israeli-occupied areas. Gaza flooded the Israeli sophisticated interception systems when launching over 100 rockets simultaneously. We're prepared for an article written by Elijah J. Magnier, a veteran war correspondent and a senior political risk analyst with decades of experience covering the West Asia region. The piece is titled Gaza Hits Israel's Prestige Despite Tel Aviv's Claim to Being Superpower. With different Palestinian factions, Gaza collectively consecrated the state of Palestinian consciousness of all Palestine and achieved its goal of breaking the prestige of Israel, despite Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's claim that it had become a superpower, not just a regional power. This new Palestinian awareness was achieved following the Israeli escalation and aggressive campaign against the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood, inhabited by more than 38 Palestinian families threatened with eviction from their homes. The Israeli regime also savagely attacked the Al-Aqsa Mosque demonstrators. The destiny of the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood has become an international issue that raises global awareness and solidarity with the oppressed Palestinians. The Palestinian cause had been absent from the international arena following a number of Arab regimes' normalization of ties with the Israeli regime, and when former U.S. President Donald Trump offered all of Al-Quds to the Israeli regime. However, the battle in Gaza is not expected to stop soon because Israel is trying to restore its so-called deterrent power it has lost due to the Palestinian missiles successfully fired from the Gaza Strip. Moreover, what is unusual is the uprising of the 1948 Arabs. After 72 years of occupation in the city of Lida in particular and in other Israeli-occupied cities, they have proven that the new generation wants to regain their occupied territory, rejecting the unsuccessful Oslo and Camp David agreements. It is highly plausible that the Israeli regime has also acted in its own interest by disrupting the Palestinian presidential elections that coincided with the illegal eviction of the Sheikh Jarrah families to prevent the Palestinians in the city of Al-Quds from participating in the polls. The Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is undoubtedly aware that attacking the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the inhabitants of the city of Al-Quds is like lighting the fuse of a powder keg. The first and the second intifada were the best proof of these explosive possibilities. Palestinian resistance groups Hamas and Islamic Jihad and all other factions in the Gaza Strip have succeeded in achieving unity with Al-Quds by defending it. Hamas did not start bombing Israeli settlements before giving Israel many hours to stop attacking the civilian population in the city of Al-Quds. However, Tel Aviv insisted on its position and dragged everyone into the battle so that Benjamin Netanyahu would achieve his goal to postpone the Israeli elections to save his political future. The Palestinian groups in Gaza attacked Tel Aviv, Ashkelon, Ashdod with hundreds of rockets that reached not far from Haifa. The Israeli officials failed to anticipate the intensity of the Palestinian rocket response and the reaction to its abuse of power and bombing of the Gaza Strip. The various resistance groups proved their credibility with timing and intimidation. They gained more significant popularity among the Palestinians and the Arab populations supporting the cause and against the normalization of ties with the Israeli regime. Among the most critical goals that the Palestinians have achieved in the Gaza Strip was to demonstrate the failure of Israel's so-called Iron Dome system to intercept all incoming domestically manufactured rockets targeting Israeli-occupied areas. Gaza flooded the Israeli sophisticated interception systems when launching over 100 rockets simultaneously. Israel admitted it could not stop the firing of rockets, even though the Israeli army bombed dozens of targets. To harm the population, the Zionist regime bombed several civilian towers, the Al-Hanadi Tower, the Al-Juhara, and the Al-Shuruq Tower in Gaza, in prestigious commercial and residential areas, with the intention to turn the inhabitants against the Palestinian groups confronting Israel. The Palestinian Ministry of Health has announced that recent Israeli strikes have taken the martyrdom toll in the Gaza Strip to 188, including 55 children and 33 women, with 1,230 Palestinians injured. The Palestinian groups were able to launch more than 1,300 rockets. Embarrassing scenes appeared of members of the Israeli Knesset and the Ministry of Defense fleeing to bomb shelters. Not only has Israel lost its ability to deter, but it has also lost its prestige. The story of Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood, in the aftermath of the 1948 expulsion of Palestinians, known as the Nakba, around 750,000 Palestinians were forced to flee their homes to neighboring countries. Following these events, 28 families, today there are 38 families, settled in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in East Al-Quds in 1956. They reached an agreement with the Jordanian Ministry of Construction and Development and the United Nations Refugee Agency, UNRWA, to provide housing for them in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. At that time, the occupied West Bank was under Jordanian rule from 1951 to 1967. The Jordanian government provided the land, while UNRWA covered the cost of constructing 28 homes for these Palestinian families. It was agreed that the residents pay a symbolic fee, provided that the ownership was transferred to the residents more than 3 years from the completion of the construction. This, however, was interrupted by the Israeli occupation of the West Bank, including the city of Al-Quds in 1967, which prevented the registration of the houses under the names of the Palestinian families. This month, Jordan's foreign ministry said it had provided the Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs with 14 ratified agreements meant for the people of the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in eastern Al-Quds, which support their claim of their lands and property. In a statement, Jordan's foreign ministry said it handed over a certificate to the residents proving that the Jordanian Ministry of Construction and Development had agreed with UNRWA to establish 28 housing units in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood to be delegated and registered in the name of these Palestinian families. However, the process was interrupted as a result of the Israeli occupation of the West Bank in 1967. The Jordanian Foreign Ministry had previously provided the Palestinian side with all the documents that could help these residents of Al-Quds maintain their full rights, including lease contracts, lists of beneficiaries' names, and a copy of the agreement concluded with UNRWA back in 1954. In 1972, the Sephardic Committee and the Knesset Committee of Israel claimed that they owned the land on which the houses were built in 1885 and asked the court to evict four Palestinian families from their homes in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood, accusing them of land grab. In 1982, the Israeli settlement associations filed an eviction case against 24 Palestinian families in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood, and 17 families assigned Israeli lawyer Tosia Cohen to defend them. The lawyer in 1991 signed an agreement without the knowledge of the families that the ownership of the land belonged to the settlement associations. The lawyer put Palestinian families under the threat of eviction if they failed to pay the rent to the settlement associations. In 1997, Suleiman Darwish Hijazi, a resident, filed a lawsuit with the Israeli Central Court to prove his land ownership, using title deeds issued by the Ottoman Empire, brought from Turkey. However, the move backfired when the Israeli court rejected the claim in 2005. The court said the papers did not prove his land ownership, and Hijazi's appeal in the following year was rejected. In November 2008, the Al-Kurd family was evicted from their home, followed by eviction of the Hanun and Al-Qawi families in August of 2009. So far, 12 Palestinian families in the Sheikh Tahrir neighborhood have received eviction orders issued by the Israeli Central and Magistrate Courts. 4 Palestinian families filed a petition with the Israeli Supreme Court, Israel's highest judicial body, against the decision to expel them from their homes. The Israeli Central Court in Eastern Al-Quds approved the decision earlier this year to evict 4 Palestinian families from their homes in the Sheikh Tahrir neighborhood in favor of right-wing, illegal Israeli settlers. In 1948, Al-Sabak's family forcibly expelled from their home in Yaffa, which Israelis now inhabit. The Al-Sabak family, a 32-member family, including 10 children, is afraid that the court verdict will make them and their family refugees again.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Aklo Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We've spoken about marriage a few times before, and here when we're talking about relationships with your kin, with your family members, obviously you are going to have to deal with the topic of your spouse. The first part of this discussion is on how you are able to deal with your wife, and the second part is how to deal with your husband. Unfortunately, nowadays a man thinks, well, my work is outside because that's the hard work, and you, the wife, your work is inside because that's the easy work. No, parenting isn't easy. Cleaning is not easy. Cooking is not easy. Taking care of managing issues and affairs of the house is certainly not easy. And that's why Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions this hadith, دخل علينا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله Rasulullah came and visited us one day. Wa Fatima jalisatun 'inda al-qidr, and Fatima was sitting down next to a pot. Wa ana unaqqi al-'adas, and I was cleaning through the lentils. Then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi said to me, Ya Abul Hassan. And I said, Labbayka ya Rasulullah. Then he said, Isma' minni wa ma aqul illa min amri Rabbi. Listen to what it is that I say, and anything that I do say is from the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ma min rajulin yu'inu imra'atuhu. Any man who helps, who assists his wife, fi baytiha, and listen to the wording here, fi in her house, yu'inu imra'atuhu fi baytiha, in her house, illa kana lahu bi kulli sha'ratin ala badanihi ibadatu sanatin. With every hair that he has on his body, there will be the rewards of the worshipping of 1 year. Siyamun naharaha, where he is fasting during the day. Wa qiyamun laylaha. So you helping your wife, you are going to be receiving an abundant reward of ibadah of 1 year. Well, during the day you're fasting, and during the night you are doing your ibadah. Ya Ali, another hadith. Ya Ali, la yakhdimu al-iyal. The only person who serves his family. A husband needs to serve his wife, serve his children, serve members of the family. That khidma that we're talking about. You want to say that, oh well, you know, why should we be servants to our wives? Why should we serve our husbands? Why should we obey our husband? Why should we obey our wife? You know, what, this is slavery. Unfortunately, that's that kind of negative influence that we can see in today's modern society that is really, really taking us away from the sanctity of marriage. And that's why I'm saying, you know, let's go back and visit what Islam says and rely on these traditions that have been mentioned from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. La yakhdamu al-iyal illa saddiq. Only a saddiq, only a saint is someone who will serve his family, his wife. Aw shaheed, or a martyr. Aw rajulun yuridu Allah bihi khayr ad-dunya wal akhirah, or a man in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to want for him khayr ad-dunya wal akhirah, being kind to our wives, even though she might be rude, even though she might be angry, even though she might do something for one day or at one instance, having that sabr, having that tolerance.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafati, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
And remembering that she is going to be a part of me. I am a part of her. You know, min khalaqa lakum min anfusikum. From within yourselves, you have that partner, which is always going to be someone who perfects you, which is always why that level of emphasis is repeating, that we need to always make sure that we have that level of harmony in the household, that we remove any kind of toxicity that is going to be there in the household. I did mention this hadith before, and I'll mention it again here. Obeying your wife in things that are haram are, of course, going to lead to your own self-destruction and her self-destruction. And here, the meaning of obedience, Imam Ali alayhi salam asked Rasulullah, what do you mean by obeying your wife, which is going to lead you to hellfire? And he says, allowing her to go wherever she wants to. In the negative way, you know, there might be places where she shouldn't be going to. Of course, he needs to, the husband who is managing the affairs, the general affairs of the household, needs to have some kind of guidelines, not only for himself, but also for his wife, also for his children. And most importantly, remembering that he should never allow her to do things that is in disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, leaving the house with zina, leaving the house and going to somewhere where there will be sin, leaving the house with inappropriate hijab here. وَلَبْسُ الثِّيَابُ الرِّقَاقُ. We've mentioned this hadith before, mentioning it again here. And for her to وَالْعُرُسَاتِ وَالْنَائِحَاتِ وَلَبْسُ الثِّيَابُ الرِّقَاقُ. Going to wedding ceremonies where there will be, for example, free mixing and haram and things like that. Or for her to leave the house wearing tight clothing. And this is another reminder for us from Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, that we need to always remember, la ta'ata li makhluqin fi ma'siyati al-khaliq. You should never obey a makhluq at the cost of disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And who always comes first? Always comes first. You always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes first. Your mother comes first. Your mother-in-law comes first. And then your spouse. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, إِذَا عَمِلَتْ أُمَّتِي خَمْسَ عَشْرَ خِصَالٍ حَلَّ بِهِمَ الْبَلَاءِ. If there are 15 things that if my ummah were to do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send down misfortunes upon them. One of them is, أَطَاعَ الْرَجُلُ إِمْرَأَتُهُ وَعَصَى أُمُّهُ. Where a husband obeys his wife and disobeys his mother. This is one of the, of course, the negative things that we can see again in our society. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafi khalqillahi Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane. And you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters. 7,410 kHz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.